Today's reading is from Genesis 31, verses 22 to 55, and you'll find that on page 34 of the Pew Bible. On the third day, Laban was told that Jacob had fled. Taking his relatives with him, he pursued Jacob for 7 days and caught up with him in the hill country of Gilead. Then God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream at night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country of Gilead when Laban overtook him, and Laban and his relatives camped there too. Then Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done? You've deceived me, and you've carried off my daughters like captives in war. Why did you run off secretly and deceive me? Why didn't you tell me so that I could send you away with joy and singing to the music of tambourines and harps? You didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren and my daughters goodbye. You've done a foolish thing. I have the power to harm you, but last night the God of your father said to me, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' Now you have gone off because you long to return to your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Jacob answered Laban, "I was afraid because I thought you would take your daughters away from me by force. But if you find anyone who has your gods, he shall not live. In the presence of our relatives, see for yourself whether there is anything of yours here with me. And if so, take it." Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen the gods. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two maidservants, but he found nothing. After he came out of Leah's tent, he entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them inside her camel's saddle and was sitting on them. Laban searched through everything in the tent, but found nothing. Rachel said to her father, "Don't be angry, my lord, that I cannot stand up in your presence. I'm having my period." So he searched, but he could not find the household gods. Jacob was angry and took Laban to task. "What is my crime?" he asked Laban. "What sin have I committed that you hunt me down? Now that you have searched through all my goods, what have you found that belongs to your household? Put it here in front of your relatives and mine, and let them judge between the two of us. I have been with you for 20 years now. Your sheep and goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten rams from your flocks. I did not bring you animals torn by wild beasts. I bore the loss myself. And you demanded payment from me for whatever was stolen by day or night. This was my situation. The heat consumed me in the daytime and the cold at night, and sleep fled from my eyes. It was like this for the 20 years I was in your household. I worked for you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flocks, and you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you." Laban answered Jacob, "The women are my daughters, the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks. All you see is mine. Yet what can I do today about these daughters of mine, or about the children they have borne? Come now, let's make a covenant, you and I, and let it serve as a witness between us." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. He said to his relatives, "Gather some stones." So they took stones and piled them in a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jigar Sehadatha, and Jacob called it Galead. Laban said, "The heap is a witness between you and me today. That is why it was called Gilead. It was also called Mizpah, because he said, "May the Lord keep watch between you and me when we are away from each other. If you ill-treat my daughters, or if you take any wives beside my daughters, even though no one is with us, remember that God is a witness between you and me." Laban also said to Jacob, "Here is this heap, and here is the pillar I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness, that I will not go past this heap to your side to harm you, and that you will not go past this heap and pillar to my side to harm me. May the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob took an oath in the name of the fear of his father Isaac. He offered a sacrifice there in the hill country, and they invited his relatives to a meal. After they had eaten, they spent the night there. Early the next morning, Laban kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then he left and returned home. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you very much, Melanie. Do keep that passage open, if you've got the Bibles there in the pews. And let me pray before we think about this passage together. Father God, please now open your word to our hearts. And at the same time, Lord, open our hearts to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're continuing in our series on the life of Jacob. Don't know about you, but as a child, I used to love a good old Western. And our passage today, in some ways, reminds me of a classic Western. However, it's not got cowboys on horses, but it's got Jacob's family on camels. We're told they fled on camels last time. It's not got a band of Indians chasing them down, but it's got Laban and his clan. There are no guns and bows and arrows fired, but there are strong words fired from both sides. Of course, there's some women and children caught in the crossfire too. And although there is no sort of town church in the story, God is very much present throughout. So we're on page 34 of the Pew Bibles. Now for Jacob, another family crisis was brewing. But this time it wasn't his brother Esau plotting to harm him. But this time it was his brothers-in-law causing him trouble. However, once again, God met with Jacob at this low point in his life. And he spoke to him and he told him to return home. Again, with the assurance that he had given Jacob at Bethel, where he said, "I will be with you." Well, once again, he's told that in verse 3 of chapter 31. But escaping from Laban was not going to be easy. It was going to be much more difficult than escaping from Esau. You see, for now, Jacob was married. He had 4 wives, 12 children, and large amounts of flocks and herds. What's more, he was part of Laban's clan, and disengagement wasn't going to be easy. Last time we saw how Jacob had got the backing of his wives. Laban says that basically he sort of took them away as captives. No, he didn't. He spoke to them about leaving, and they agreed. Actually, I thought this was the best thing to do. We saw that last time in verses 4 to 16. And then in verses 17 to 21, we hear about their escape itself on their camels. Jacob had picked a time when Laban was away. He was preoccupied with shearing sheep. So he's distracted at the point they legged it. And this meant that Jacob and his family could get a few days' head start on Laban. Well, what are we to learn from this story today as it unfolds? Well, 2 key things, I think. The first is divine protection, divine protection. It's 3 days before Laban discovers that Jacob has run off, and he quickly follows in hot pursuit. And it takes him 7 days to catch up with Jacob at Gilead, we're told in verse 23. And when Laban arrives and he meets with Jacob, a right row develops. Laban claims that Jacob has carried off his daughters like prisoners of war. He rails at Jacob, claiming he wasn't able to give them a proper send-off, not even allowed to kiss his daughters and children goodbye. "Why did you run off secretly and deceive me?" says Laban in verse 27. Well, if Laban really wants to know why, Jacob gives him a frank reply in verse 31. Jacob says, "I was afraid because I thought you would take your daughters away from me by force." Jacob's basically saying, "Look, I legged it because I just don't trust you and wouldn't put anything past you." And certainly from what we've seen about the way Laban has treated Jacob thus far, Jacob's quite right. Well, it was clear that Laban had pursued Jacob to do him harm. And yet 3 times in verses 24, 29 and 42, we're told why Laban didn't lay a finger on Jacob. You see, God had appeared to Laban in a dream the night before Laban met Jacob. And God gave Laban a solemn warning. "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." Now, bearing in mind that he does say a lot to Jacob, it's probably better translated as the New Living Translation does it, which is this. It says, "I'm warning you, leave Jacob alone." God's threat to Laban is there to restrain the harm that Laban has planned for Jacob. It's as if God says, "Look, listen, Laban, you even as much touch Jacob and you're toast." So Laban arrives, meets Jacob, he rattles on with Jacob for some time, but at the end of it all he can do is call for a peace treaty. And when Jacob comes to make the treaty, he takes the oath in the name of the fear of his father Isaac. I wonder if that struck you as an interesting phrase. He speaks of the fear of Isaac verse 42, and he takes the oath in the fear of his father Isaac in verse 53. It's the only chapter in the Bible where God is called this. The word for fear in Hebrew, which is pachad, is a very strong one. It literally means dread or terror. See, Jacob's God is the fear or the dreadful one of Isaac, the terror of Isaac. And why is he referred to referring to God in this way? Well, when you think about it, God has just caused that, hasn't he, to Laban? See, fear and dread is what he's really caused in Laban, which is why Laban doesn't do anything to Jacob. God has intimidated Laban so that Jacob is kept safe from Laban's wrath. It's the fear of Isaac that keeps Laban in his place. Now, the fear of God is not a popular teaching today. People would much rather hear about the love of God rather than the fear of God. But fear of God, in terms of reverential awe of God, is entirely biblical. All people should fear and respect the holiness of God. Because the God of the Bible is not a tame God. Yet to those who show God reverential awe, he says repeatedly throughout the scripture, "Do not be afraid." Isn't that interesting? We're called to fear God, and when people fear him, God says, "Do not be afraid." It happens time and time again. He doesn't say, "Do not be afraid," because he can't do them any harm. No, he says, "Do not be afraid," because he wants to do them good. He wants to do those who humble themselves before him good. And that's the order. Fear God, and you don't need to be afraid of him. But if you don't fear God, the day is coming when his coming to meet you will be dreadful. That's why elsewhere in the Bible, the coming of the Lord is called the dreadful day of the Lord. So it's good to ask ourselves today, do we have a healthy fear of the Lord? Do we have that reverential awe of him that means we take him seriously in our lives? Well, God intimidates Laban in order to protect Jacob and his family. And sometimes today, God still uses Laban-like tactics to protect his vulnerable people. Dale Ralph Davis, who I've quoted a lot in this series, says this in his commentary. He quotes a story of Maria Linke, who lived in Berlin prior to World War II. And he tells a story from her book about her life called East Wind. And he says, after the war, Maria was taken captive by the Russians and incarcerated in one of their prison camps from 1945 to 54. There she was interrogated and beaten, kicked and stomped on. Her interrogators wanted her to become a propagandist to build the East German regime, and she refused to comply. On one occasion, she told the lieutenant that she was a believer in God and could not, in principle, work for or advocate an atheistic regime. So the lieutenant went to his holster. He pulled out his pistol. She looked into its dark barrel as he asked, "Do you still believe in God?" Maria told him his bullets had nothing to do with the matter, that he couldn't kill her unless God allows it, that she was prepared to die and he would have to answer for the matter. He pulled the trigger and nothing happened. No explosion, no binding flash of light, no angel's song, no sudden entrance into God's presence. There was only an angry, bald-headed, foolish-looking little man fuming over a useless gun. He made all the adjustments and pulled the trigger again. Nothing. He threw the pistol across the floor and ordered her to get out. Dale Ralph Davis says there's all other kinds of such amazing and validated accounts. Oh, we know, usually the gun goes off, he says. Usually the torture ruins and destroys. But sometimes God simply imposes his hard protection, his Laban move, on behalf of his people. So why did God do that? Why did he give his divine hard protection in Genesis 31? Well, the whole of God's promises for the world are bound up at this point in Jacob and his family. Clearly, Laban had power to smash Jacob and with it, smash God's promise to bring blessing to the whole world. If Laban took his fury out on Jacob, there would be no Jesus, because Jesus descended from Jacob's family. If Laban smashed Jacob, there would be no salvation. There would be no gospel. There'd be no singing of God's grace and goodness to us like we've done this morning, because an angry, jilted father and grandfather had annihilated the family through whom the gospel would come. You see, God's protection of Jacob's family means that we are actually direct recipients of his protection that day. And while we aren't promised that the fear of Isaac will fall on all God's enemies that his church face in the world today, this passage is a reminder that God will never let his church be ultimately annihilated and stamped out. God's divine protection is upon his people. So firstly, the passage teaches about God's divine protection, but secondly, it teaches us about how laughable idolatry is. See, in the middle of Laban's outburst, he suddenly changes topic. And it concerns the matter of the theft of his household gods. You remember that Rachel had swiped them during their escape, we're told in verse 19. Although Jacob had no idea that she had done this. And I don't know how you felt as it was being read, but I thought it made for a very tense read as Laban searches Jacob's things, having heard Jacob swear that if anyone is found with these gods, they shall not live. And suddenly you think, oh my goodness. But the search for the gods fails, and it causes Jacob to let loose on Laban, words no doubt he's been wanting to say for a long time. And he gives him a proper public dressing down, doesn't he? But just think how ludicrous and laughable Laban's gods are. I mean, what kind of gods can be effortlessly just lifted, swiped, and carted off? Jacob's question is absurd, isn't it? Why did you steal my gods? We're not told why Rachel nicked the gods, but some think that possessing such idols had to do with inheritance and leadership that was sort of bound up with these family heirlooms. Some think she may have taken them because she actually believed in them and thought they could give her protection on her journey. But that seems unlikely because she sits on them, and that while having her period. I mean, it's not the most respectful thing, is it, for the ones that you're worshipping? More likely, she stole these gods because Laban had deprived her of the right to sole marriage to Jacob. And it's like she's sort of getting her own back, depriving him of his gods and therefore his sense of security. But we can't really be sure because the passage doesn't tell us why she took them. But again, what sort of deity can be hidden in a saddlebag and sat upon? What a poxy little god that is. And what's more, Rachel's menstruation means that she desecrates them. An Israelite reading this story centuries later would know that Leviticus chapter 15 said, anything a woman lies on during her period will be unclean, and anything she sits on will be unclean. The text is clearly wanting us to see the laughable nature of idolatry. It's mocking idols for what they are, which is man-made, false gods that are utterly useless and impure. But despite its mockery of idolatry, the passage is also meant to challenge us. Because like Laban, we too can be blind to idolatry in our own lives. Blind to the things that we are serving, things that we're living for, things which give us our security and identity. Now, they may be more sophisticated than images on a mantelpiece, but they are equally false gods that can never ultimately deliver on the faith we put in them for the one simple reason that they're idols. They are false gods. Gods that are not God. Counterfeit gods, as Tim Keller calls them in his book, Counterfeit Gods. Let me just read a paragraph from his book. Tim Keller says, a counterfeit god is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it, without a second thought. It can be family and children, or career and making money. It can be achievement or critical acclaim, or saving face and social standing. It can be a romantic relationship, peer approval, competence and skill, secure and comfortable circumstances. It can be your beauty or your brains, a great political or social cause. It can be your morality and virtue, or even success in Christian ministry. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something. But perhaps the best one, says Keller, is worship. I wonder, what things do we worship? Where are we looking to for our significance, our security, our meaning in life? Because of our blindness, we would do well to ask God to expose the idols of our hearts. To ask for God's Spirit to make fun of those idols, as it were, before our eyes. To reveal to us just how laughable and useless they are. We need, as it were, for Rachel to sit on them for us. So that we can see how ludicrous our trust in them is. And from that place of humiliation, we need God's Spirit to turn our hearts back to the true and living God, to embrace the God who is, the God who is real, the God of the Bible revealed in Jesus Christ. In short, we need to ask God to repent and to believe. Why don't we just take a moment of quiet to do that now? To do business in our hearts with God. O great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. Own it all and reign supreme. Conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy war. You have loved and purchased me. Make me yours forevermore.